God, we've gathered here together as your people, and you have chosen to give us life in Christ and life in your ways. And we desire to walk with you and to know you and to grow with you. And that only comes about as a result of the work of your Spirit. And so we pray here this morning that you would do a work, that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would speak to the depths of our heart and encourage our souls with the truth of your word, Lord. Enable me to clearly proclaim your word as well. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, my wife and I were working with some teenagers, and we were sitting around a campfire, and of course, when you're sitting around a campfire, you have s'mores. So we started roasting marshmallows and putting our s'mores together, and my wife and I start putting our s'more together the way that we normally do. We take a Hershey's bar, and we break it in half, and she gets half, and I get half, and we put that on a graham cracker. Well, one particular girl who was there saw what we were doing, and she said very emphatically, "You can't do that. You can only use 3 squares. Which I had to restrain myself from laughing. But apparently in her family, they had this rule that only 3 squares of chocolate for your s'more. Now, I'm not going to deny there's some wisdom there. But in her mind, this family rule had become an immutable law of nature that applied to everyone everywhere. And in that moment, there was this deep conflict going on in her heart that she was wrestling with. And it was in a conflict that resulted in really a boisterous outburst. And we find this a bit humorous, but I think in life there are times when perhaps our theology has, we have this theology and something from the outside, perhaps even scripture itself, comes crashing into it and we end up with this deep conflict, wondering what's going on here. It becomes very unsettling, much like this this girl. And as a result, I think an illustration perhaps for how it feels, if you've ever had like a puzzle, we like to buy puzzles and do them with our kids, and sometimes you just get like a piece that doesn't go with the puzzle. But it looks like it goes with the puzzle. It's like, how does this fit? This doesn't make any sense. Where does this go? And so you start to wrestle, and really it bugs you. And I think Psalm 88 for us is one of those psalms that really kind of presses in on our theology and our understanding of God and forces us to try and figure out how does this piece fit with the rest of Scripture. And so turn with me to Psalm 88. As Timothy mentioned, it's the final psalm, lament psalm, that we're going to be studying. And a lot of people have really wrestled with this one because, as he highlighted, it is really the darkest of the laments in the Psalms and arguably in all of Scripture. And it's unique for a variety of reasons, but one of which is that there's really no strong declaration of God's faithfulness. There's no, for example, "But I trust in your unfailing love," or "But you, O Lord, are my refuge and my strength, the glory, my glory and the lifter of my head." There's none of that here. And in fact, if you look at the Lament Psalms as a whole, you see a general pattern. They start into despair, and while there may be some ebb and flow, there's this general progression from darkness to light, or from hopelessness to hope, from need to deliverance. And in fact, in Psalm 88, we actually get the exact opposite progression. As we read through this, I hope you'll note that there's this kind of picture of light fading in about the middle of the psalm, and when you come to the end of the psalm, you end up in complete darkness. And so it's a unique psalm, a very unique psalm in that regard. There's also three parts to this psalm, and I'm going to, as I read through this, I'm going to take a slight pause there so you can identify those breaks. But it's generally verses 1 through 9, or first half, and then 9 through 12, and then 13 through 18. And I highlight this in order, or these things, in order that as we go through it, hopefully you'll be able to see this a little bit more clearly. And I'm going to be using the ESV. And one caveat there, as I come to the very last line, I'm actually going to use the footnoted translation opposed to the actual specified translation, because I think the footnoted translation is actually a better translation. So look with me at Psalm 88. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master, according to Mahalath, Noth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, so I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Oh, Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and friend to shun me. And darkness has become my only companion. First time I really studied this psalm was in preparation for a Old Testament class on poetry. And I remember coming into class with some pretty big questions in regard to it. Why does this psalm end in such a depressing way? How is it even okay to talk this way to God? And what happened to this guy, Heman, who wrote it? Is there no praise of deliverance because he received no deliverance from God? And if God didn't deliver, and this man's life was just one of suffering and then death, how does that align with the promises of God? Naturally to say, I was very much anticipating my professor's response. And to be honest, I was a bit disappointed. What he said was true, but at the same time, I still felt like the answer was a bit hollow. And the answer he gave was that the other songs throughout the book of Psalms overwhelmingly proclaim the answer to this psalm, that God is indeed faithful and that he is good. Now, that's true. And even in our own worship service here, you probably saw the movement as we began proclaiming the holiness of God. And then we moved into a song of confession and a song of lament before we finally proclaimed that he will hold us fast in bold faith. And so there's truth here. But at the same time, The Psalms, if you look at the Lament Psalms, or even the Psalms in general, some of the Psalms are more corporate Psalms, and they use language like we and us. There are also individual songs, like Psalm 88 or Psalm 22, where it's I, me, my. And both of them are actually used in congregational singing, but they're also used among individuals as their own personal expression. And we even see that in Jesus. He takes an individual lament psalm as he's dying there on the cross, Psalm 22. And he uses that as his own expression of pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is, I think, part of the beauty of some of these psalms, because they meet us right where we're at, right where we need, right how we feel. And this means that, really, I think there's a reason for the darkness of this psalm. In order to see that, though, I think we need to get a bigger picture of this passage and take a look at how these three sections that I've kind of highlighted relate. Now, you may have noticed that in the beginning of each of these sections, they start with this appeal to God in prayer. In verses 1 and 2, and then again in verse 9, and then in verse 13. And really, I think with this, if you read him, you hear that Heman is actually going to God every day. Not only that, you were told he goes day and night every day. And the repetition throughout this psalm actually serves the purpose of reiterating the fact that Heman is really a man of prayer. He is bringing all of his hurt, all of his sorrow before God every day, throughout the day. He is definitely a man of prayer. And in this first section, the author Heman expresses his plight to God, first in verses 3 through 5, telling us and God that he is close to death. And then in verse 7, he expresses the feeling that God is just pouring out his wrath upon him without any restraint. And then in verse 8, he brings up the fact that all his friends and loved ones have abandoned him. And all these things, he lays the blame solely on God. Then the section ends at verse 9. I just want you to look there with me. Because here's where we begin to see the fading of light. As he says in the beginning of verse 9, my eye grows dim through sorrow. It's almost as if his eyes are starting to close. Light is fading. And then we come to the second section, verses 9, second half of 9 through verse 12. And we get all these rhetorical questions, and we'll get to that in a minute. But then we have the third section, verses 13 through 18, which follow the same order and pattern as verses 1 through 9a, even using the same language. In both of them, Heman begins by saying that he is close to death, and then he moves by expressing to God that he feels very much like God's wrath is upon him, and then he ends the section highlighting the fact that because he feels God is against him, all his companions and loved ones have completely left him. Both sections follow that same order, same pattern, and same, very much same language, really for the purpose of expressing that despite the fact that Heman continues to come to God day and night, every day, he continues to suffer in the exact same way. There is absolutely no change despite the amount of prayer that he comes to God with. In this last section, you really start to see some of the emotion, I think, pop up as well. As Heman begins to ask the why questions. And we see that there in verse 14. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He's confused. He doesn't understand why the faithful God of the old covenant, Yahweh, a God of steadfast love, of compassion and mercy, hasn't been responding. And then just as this, the first section ended with fading light, this last section ends in verse 18 with darkness has become my only companion. He's left with nothing but darkness. Now, when we read this psalm, I think we're forced to realize that in this life, there are not always happy endings. And that, in fact, for the devoted follower of God, this life can actually be extremely hard. And as a result, this psalm, I think, serves as a corrective to an overly optimistic theology that God's people throughout the Old Testament popped up. It's why, as we were going through Lamentations, they struggled with the concept of how could God abandon his temple and his land? They had an overly optimistic theology that God would just always make everything go well for them. And I think it's true for America as a whole, and also particularly I think we as evangelicals have adopted this too. Timothy's already highlighted this, that this overzealous optimism is really reflected in much of our worship songs by the dearth of lament songs that our church and all churches throughout America have to use. The Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann actually highlighted this fact. He said, the reason for such relentless affirmation of theological order in our worship songs seems to come from the wishful optimism of our culture. In other words, our culture has this general myth that all stories have an happy ending. And how many movies do you take your kids to that don't, in some way, shape, or form, always work out all nice and happy in the end, right? Happily ever after. It's what we teach our culture through movies, films, stories. This is what life is. It always works out in the end. And this, I think, has creeped into evangelical theology through the door of Romans 8 when we see that all things work together for good, by which we mean there's a happy ending. Just wait, it's coming. I have a friend of mine who has, she's now actually married, but was single for a number of years, for most of her life. And she actually wrote a book about it called Living Whole Without a Better Half. Pretty clever title, I think. But in talking with her, she voiced just her frustration with this myth that the church tries to give, particularly to the suffering. Being a woman who really desired to be married and wasn't and had no prospects, so often people would come to her and say things like, you know what, God's just waiting to give you the right person. And to which she's like, okay, like, how do you know that exactly? I mean, maybe he is, maybe he's not, but I'm not finding any scripture that promises me a husband. And my wife and I have experienced things of this nature as well, very hurtful things in some of our own deep struggles, when what we need is somebody to enter into our pain rather than somebody minimize it. Brueggemann goes on to say, such a denial and cover-up, which I take it to be, of the chaos and disorder of life is an odd inclination for passionate Bible users, given the large number of psalms that are songs of lament, protest, and complaint. A church that goes on singing happy songs in the face of raw reality is doing something very different than the Bible itself does. And I really appreciate Timothy's focus here on lament and helping our church, because there are very few churches that are doing this sort of thing. And I think the hope, really, that we often hold out with this myth really reveals the idolatry of our culture and of our lives. Our satisfaction is not necessarily in Christ alone, but in comfort, ease, us getting the desires that we want. And I think perhaps we do this unconsciously, but we tend to silence the voice of the sufferer because it undermines the myth and idol that we desperately want to hold on to. And when we read Psalm 88, I believe it blasts a massive hole in this myth, this ideology, when we realize particularly verse 15. If you look there with me for a moment, Heman says, he's afflicted, he's been afflicted and close to death, get this, from my youth up. His entire life has been one of suffering, on the edge of death. We don't know how old he is, but given the fact that he was a leader in Israel's kind of choir or Levitical priests in charge of the music, he was probably at least 30, but probably older. He was also considered a very wise man, according to 1 Kings 4. In fact, in order to describe the wisdom of Solomon to people, to help them understand how great Solomon's wisdom was, Solomon was actually compared to Heman. Because Heman was one of the wisest people that Israel knew. And so this man is a man of God who has great wisdom, which usually comes from age. And so here he is. He has been on the very edge of death, suffering his entire life. I don't know about you, but I don't know of really anybody that has endured that kind of suffering. Now, anytime God begins to do some demo work on our theology, it's only because he plans to replace it with something better, right? Because he loves us. So what is the better? Well, I believe when you boil Psalm 88 down, and you might think, when I say this, you might think, what? Where did you get that? But I think when you boil it down, I believe this is it. God does not abandon the suffering, but welcomes their voice, and so should we. So if you're wondering where on earth I got that, as far as God is concerned, when you read this psalm, it sure seems like the opposite is true. Here's a guy who suffers his entire life. He's potentially on the very edge of death. And we get no proclamation of deliverance, which may suggest it's the end. How is it that God does not abandon him? It's a good question. Well, we'll start with this first phrase, God does not abandon the suffering. First of all, the psalm really addresses suffering, I think, in a pretty broad way. If you look back again at verse 15 with me, it said, afflicted and close to death. He says he's afflicted and close to death from my youth. Now, it's interesting, he gives no specifics as to what has brought him in this place. I mean, really, what has put him on the edge of death since his youth? We don't know. And in a sense, it really appeals to a pretty broad group of people. I mean, there are people out there, believers, who have been on the verge of starvation most of their life. There are those who deal with chronic health issues most of their life. I think of people that I've known who, and still know, who continue to get treatment for cancer. And they know eventually it's going to get them. They don't know how long they have. And so they go through treatment, and they get a reprieve. And they go through treatment, and they get a reprieve. And so often what I hear expressed from people of that nature is when they start to hit that treatment phase again, they start to wonder if they can really do it, if they have the strength to make it. And so when we see the suffering, there's a physical component that's addressed here, particularly for people who are wrestling with physical things of this nature. But there's also another side. About 8 years ago, I was listening to a lecture by a medical doctor who was also a biblical counselor who happened to counsel a lot of people dealing with depression. And one of the things that he mentioned in his lecture was that a reoccurring theme that he hears from people who are depressed is that they feel like darkness is their closest friend. I thought, huh, that's right out of Psalm 88. And so I expected him to actually mention Psalm 88, and he didn't. So naturally, I ran to him after the lecture. I'm like, so, you know, you know this is from Psalm 88, right? Like, those words, exactly. And he didn't. And so naturally, both of us were quite intrigued. And he's like, ooh, I got to look into that. And I did the same. And when I went back and took a look at this psalm, all of a sudden I began to realize that, oh, this makes a whole lot more sense. I could see the fingerprints of depression written throughout the psalm. Look at verse 3 with me a moment. He says, My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. The first thing he says is his soul is full of troubles. And really, I think this verse 3 right here sums up the two aspects of his suffering, one being physical in the second part of the verse, and the other one being more an issue of the soul. And they are related, of course. But there's a whole lot more to this soul as well. And I think it's interesting how he describes himself. He says, my soul is full of troubles. That word full is actually used often throughout Scripture when you're talking about somebody who's eaten a meal and they feel like they can't have another bite. They're full. I remember when I was a kid, my parents take me out for my birthday for a meal. But when I was a kid, I don't remember how old I was. I was probably about maybe 8 to 12. And we went out and I got to choose the restaurant. And I'd always choose a place that I knew had, the best food that was my favorite. And I think it was a time where I know I was transitioning from kind of being an adult and a kid. And so I got the adult portion. And I just completely devoured it. And as I'm getting there to the end, I'm just kind of starting to feel like, ugh. And I hadn't eaten dessert yet. And I rarely get cheesecake, and I knew this was my chance. And so I decided to eat the cheesecake anyway. So here I am eating this cheesecake, and I'm actually starting to feel like I'm going to throw up. And I'm totally not enjoying it. I don't know why I even just kept eating. I mean, I completely finished the cheesecake. I had to, I guess. Don't know why. But really, when I got to that place, I felt like, okay, I cannot. I literally, if I eat another bite, I am going to throw up. And I think when Heman says his soul is full of troubles, essentially he's saying, I can't take another. I can't take any more suffering, God. One more bite and I'm gone. I'm done. This is it. I'm at my limit. I don't know if I can even make it. His soul is just filled with suffering. And then in verses 6 through 8, part of his suffering here comes from the fact that God, he feels very much like God is against him. Over and over, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. And in verse 7, it's interesting, a picture that spoke to me this week. He says, your wrath lies heavy upon me and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Beginning of this past week, I was down in Florida. My father-in-law brought all of us brothers-in-laws together for a fishing trip, a deep-sea fishing trip. And the first day was awesome. We were catching fish, and it was great. And then we went out the second day, and with the expectation that things were going to be better because the seas were rougher. And as the day progressed, they got worse and worse and worse. And here we are, we're in this boat, and literally we got 8-foot waves. I mean, these things are massive. And my father-in-law, who's been deep sea fishing, even made the comment. He said, "I've never been out in seas like this before. This is the worst I've ever seen." And we had all taken, our little seasickness pills. But there I was about 2 hours into this trip, and I'm like clinging to the edge of the boat, throwing up over the side, and there's 6 more hours to go. Really, and no joke here, just in an attempt to try and gut it out, there I am just laying on a couch in this cabin and I'm pondering hell. I'm like, how much worse could hell really be? This is awful. But here the expression when Haman says, your wrath lies heavy upon me, you overwhelm me with all your waves. It's a picture of this boat that is just being battered by waves, and there's no means of escape. It's out there in the middle of the sea. They have no control, and they're just along for the ride until God decides the storm's done. And so he feels very much abandoned by God. His wrath, he feels like, and Timothy has already pointed this out from Psalm 6, it's not God's wrath, but it feels very much like that. And then finally, verse 15, look at verse 15 here, at least as far as God's wrath is concerned. This is one that really hit me as well. We've looked at this verse a few times, but afflicted and close to death from my youth up, listen to what he says, I suffer your terrors. Haman is literally terrified and panicky of what God is going to bring his way. His life literally is a living nightmare. And the only one who has the power to stop it is the one he feels is bringing it against him. And to add insult to injury, he states that he's been completely abandoned by all his loved ones and friends in verses 8 and 18. And we're not told exactly why they left. We don't know the background there. And I think, again, this is helpful in a way because those who are depressed often feel lonely. They often feel rejected by everyone, completely not understood. And ultimately, the reasons why don't matter. It's the loneliness that those who are depressed identify with. And so while there is a physical nature, there's also a very deep, depressing nature to this as well. Now, what I find very interesting is that those who deal with depression or really chronic pain have something, and not just depression, but really deep depression, have something in common. They all tend to really wish that they could die. That life could just be done. And you even see this with Job. If you've read the book of Job, you may recall that Job says to God, I wish I was never born. It would have been better for me if I had never been born. I just wish I wasn't alive. Didn't have to go through this. But Haman doesn't go in this direction. He doesn't. You know, one other thing I do want to highlight, though, especially given our culture, euthanasia is on the rise, and it's becoming more and more acceptable. And really, I think this is a wonderful psalm that helps us in that regard. Euthanasia is on the rise, both for those dealing with chronic pain and even now more with depression. But Heman himself wants to live. And we see this here in verses 10 through 12. He wants to live because his desire is ultimately that God would be exalted as a God of steadfast love. He wants to be able to continue to proclaim the steadfast love of God in the land of living, in the land of the living. Look at verse 10. He says, "Do you work wonders for the dead?" It's a rhetorical question. No. Do the departed rise up and praise you? No. In a sense, Heman's saying, I want to continue on in life. I want you to save me so that I can proclaim that you are a God of steadfast love. This is what I want, God. Look at verse 11. This is particularly interesting because he says, is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Heman doesn't deny that God is a God of steadfast love. He doesn't deny that God is faithful. Rather, he affirms it. His question is, if I die, how does that proclaim that you are this God of faithfulness and steadfast love? If all I do is suffer and die, how do I get the privilege to proclaim this to the land of the living? And that's what I want more than anything. In verse 12, are your wonders known in darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Again, God, how can I proclaim your righteousness, your faithfulness, the fact that you do wonders, if in fact no wonder ever comes to give me that privilege? What we see in Heman is a man who, despite very horrific suffering, nevertheless continues to appeal to God night and day to his very last breath because he wants the world to know that God is indeed is a God of steadfast love. Now you might ask, but how does this psalm declare that God does not abandon those who are suffering? Well, particularly when you take into account Heman's accusations, it reveals that the biblical faith does not merely believe in a God who delivers, but it believes in a God who welcomes us to come to him, not merely with praise, but with every aspect of our pain. Walter Brueggemann tells us this, tells us that lament songs like this one teach us this about prayer. Quote, nothing is out of bounds, nothing precluded or inappropriate. Everything properly belongs in this conversation of the heart. To withhold parts of life from that conversation is, in fact, to withhold part of life from our relationship with God. In other words, the steadfast love of God is declared by the fact that God does not only welcome us to come if we have it all together, or if we address him in a civil and respectful way. But like the intimate relationship between a parent and a child, we are invited to express the fullness of our emotions to him. Nothing held back, however it comes out. And we can do this without fear, precisely because we know he won't abandon us, because he has given us the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that beautiful? Through Heman, God invites us to come to him and come often. People can grow weary of our sob story, but God never does. We're always welcome, perhaps especially in the darkest of our hours, because we're told that our God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted, near to the depressed. And though we often feel like God does not hear us when he doesn't respond, the fact is nothing could be further from the truth. The very fact that Heman's own words are here tell us God heard him. Because this is God's word. God wrote it down. Because God heard. Not only that, the fact that God actually includes Heman's name in the title actually tells us that Heman himself was not forgotten by God. Which means he hasn't forgotten you either, regardless of what you're going through. He knows you by name, and he knows the very depths of your suffering because he's heard every single one of your cries. But even more, we need to realize that God was still closer to Heman than he ever had any idea, because of course, the Spirit of God was at work in and through him, inspiring the very words that he was writing. You don't get much closer than that. But what I find really quite awesome, which really grabbed my attention, is this. Heman was praying. Well, let me say this. God answered Heman's prayers in a way that he never could have imagined. We look at this, and it seems like God didn't, in fact, answer his prayers. Consider this, Heman's again. Heman's ultimate desire, seen in the middle of this psalm, is that he would live and have a voice in the land of the living to declare the glory of God's steadfast love. Now, Heman's dead. He's been gone for a long time. And yet, his voice is still here, declaring the steadfast love of God, and it's been doing that for 3,000 years, roughly. His desire was to have a voice in the land of the living to proclaim the steadfast love of God. God heard that prayer and said, Heman, I will give you that. Beyond what you could ever imagine. So whether or not Heman died shortly after he wrote this, his voice still speaks, just as he had hoped. Which again affirms the fact that God hears the prayers of the suffering. And even though you may think he is not answering, sometimes the answers are simply beyond what we can possibly conceive an answer to be. And I find that extremely encouraging. But for us who have Christ, we have still more. As we learn from the book of Hebrews, we have a great high priest whose own experience of suffering is awakened by our own cries. And he intercedes from that place of understanding. And yet even more, we have a Holy Spirit who intercedes with groans too deep for words. And you know that word groan or groaning? You know what it means? It means an involuntary expression of pain. It just arises out of us. Which means that when we suffer, the Spirit himself suffers with us to such a degree that these involuntary groans arise right out from the depth of his being. And as a result, we have Christ who has lived this life as a man, experiencing the fullness of our suffering. And then we have the Spirit right there with us, suffering alongside. Both of them coming to the Father for the sole purpose that every aspect of our pain would be brought before the throne of grace. Before the Father himself, that nothing would be lacking in our appeal to God. Isn't that rich? And so, loved ones, let me reiterate this fact. God does not abandon the suffering, but he welcomes their voice in all its fullness, and so should we. As I was studying through this text, there were a number of times when I myself actually started to get depressed. In fact, so much so at Heman's plight that my stomach started to knot up and convulse. And there's so much more to the depth of this psalm that obviously, for sake of time, we can't include. But in those moments, I felt like I had a little glimpse of Heman's pain. And I believe that's intentional on God's part. Because he desires us as his people to enter into the pain of those he loves who suffer. And as we experience that through reading and meditating on his psalms, we begin to gain more of a heart of compassion. Now, if you've never journeyed with anyone who's struggled with depression, you might wonder why anyone would leave them in their time of need. But first of all, depressed people like Heman tend to be consumed by it, and it tends to be what they talk about most of the time. And it has a way of wearing on you. And as a result, there can be a tendency just to kind of push away. Maybe not physically, but emotionally. Because you feel yourself kind of getting sucked into this abyss. We can also have this tendency to try to attempt quick fixes. Just trust God. Because we really just want to get back to that happy place with them again. And this is getting old. Not only that, when we say things that are hurtful and we realize it, we can end up feeling like, better not say anything. And so we back off. We don't want to hurt them any more than they're already hurting. We can also begin to look down on them. Because to us, particularly for those who can deal with depression, the way out can seem so simple. But it's not. So what do we do? And by the way, I share those things with you from my own experience, my own failures walking alongside people who have been depressed. So what do we do? Really, so much could be said here, but since our time is short and we're gleaning what we can from Psalm 88, we need to learn from God's own example here. With much prayer and by God's strength, we simply need to continue to walk with them over the long haul. We need to pray for them and we need to pray with them as a means to help continue bringing them back to God. And when we do say things that are insensitive, because it's so easy to do, just confess it. Enter into their world. Apologize for making their suffering worse. And find out what helps. If you know of anybody who has walked through a journey similar to something they're going through, talk to those people. If you know somebody who has counseled people who are going through a similar plight, talk to them. Take them out for coffee. Glean what you can. In other words, find people who can help you and read. There's a lot out there. Even if you're not a reader, if you want to love them well, some of the best things you can do is pick up a good book. And I'd be happy to recommend some to you if you're interested. And I'm sure Timothy would as well. The thing is, the more equipped we become to help, the better we can help. And the better help we are, the better reflection to them of the fact that God does not abandon the suffering, but welcomes their voice. And brothers and sisters, so should we. Let's pray.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.